Three things, really. First of all, happy Mother's Day to all of you moms out there. And I don't think that's an issue anymore in our church, at least. I hope it's not. But I know sometimes in the past, there are many ladies, actually, because they're not natural mothers of children, who actually feel sad and depressed and will stay away from church even on Mother's Day because of that heartache at not having actually physically mothered a child. I hope that's not the case of anyone in our congregation. We've said over and over and over again throughout the years that if you are a lady and have never mothered a child, either because you've never been married or just never had children, you're in the situation actually that Terry and I are in. And through the wonderful grace and kindness and love of a lot of people within the family of God and with our own earthly family, with our nieces and nephews and so forth, we have been privileged to play that honorary role, if you will, of a second dad and a second mom in the lives of a lot of children. And it's been very, very fulfilling. And so two things about that. One, I want to encourage you ladies today, since it's Mother's Day, to make that a matter of prayer if that's an issue in your life. And even if you don't feel sad or depressed or anything, make it a matter of prayer to maybe come alongside another family and be a second mom to them. And those of you who have children of your own, and you may need to prayerfully be open to allowing people a little bit closer into your family circle to maybe play that role. There's a lot of people in our fellowship, financially and otherwise, that would appreciate a lot of help in raising their children. And that's just a one way to live out one of those one another's of the Bible, if you will. So happy Mother's Day on that. Second thing I wanted to share with you is there's a wonderful class that is going on that still has 4 weeks to go, a two-hour class from 10 a.m. to noon every Saturday morning at Camelback Bible Church down on Stanford Drive in Phoenix, called Biblical Citizenship. And it's 8 weeks long, 4 weeks are gone. You say, well, I've missed it. No, they're individual segments, and they're incredibly instructive and elucidating and profitable. And if you go to one weekend and you can't go to another weekend, it's okay, because they're separate interchangeable parts, if you will. And our church is already well represented there, but they wanted me to make an announcement to maybe have more people take advantage of it if possible. Okay, the third thing on my list of special things I wanted to share this morning, I think it was Shakespeare, I've said this before, who said, parting is such sweet sorrow. Shakespeare should be taken out and beaten with a sock full of rocks, because I don't know anything sweet about this parting, other than the fact that I know that they're in the will of God in doing so. And right now, I'd like to call up Nick and Nini Argyris. Come on up, folks, to our platform. Yes, please. And they did not know, they did not know until I showed up and talked to them about 30 minutes before the worship service started, that I was going to have them come up here. But this is Nini that I've got my arm around. This is her husband, Nick. He's with Southwest Airlines, a pilot with them. And because of his work, they're being relocated to the city of Nashville, Tennessee. And this is their last Sunday worshiping with us here at Reformed Living Bible Church. Now, I will say that their children are staying with us. So I don't know what that says about the family dynamic, but I'm going to hand this hot microphone now. I'm going to give it to you first, Nick, if you just, and no pressure, but you don't have to say anything if you want to share something.
Well, we've been here just under 2 years, and it's been such a blessing getting to know everyone. It's been such a great spiritual growth for both of us and our kids. Our kids are older. Our son's 20, our daughter's 19. We just moved our son into his own apartment. He graduated college. He's got a full-time job. He's his own man. And our daughter is moving on campus, GCU, for her senior year. She's 19, so she's got one more year. But so the kids will be here. We'll be coming back to visit. But it's truly been a blessing here to be members of this congregation. And we look forward to the adventure in Nashville.
Thank you, Nick.
I'm going to start crying, so I'm not going to...
Well, I come from a long line of criers, so that's quite all right.
Do it. I've just been so welcomed here with the ladies group and the moms over there and the ladies over here, and I just have fallen in love with everybody, and you guys have truly shown what true fellowship is, and we are hoping that we can take that with us to Nashville and know what to look for now. So we're just so blessed.
Thank you, Nene. I might also add that Nene has been on our security team, and I'm feeling quite vulnerable because I'm told by Jim Kelly and many, she's the best shot on the whole team, and you shoot multiple times a week, right? And so when I said this morning, I'm going to call you up and have a word of prayer and send off and say goodbye to you, she says, well, I have a parting gift. And you know, I thought it was Don Pardo for a second. She says, I have a parting gift for you. And I said, well, what is that? And can you tell me what the parting gift is?
It was a box of 9mm bullets.
Tell me, this is a woman that knows how to give good gifts. Seriously, let's have a word of prayer for them. Father, we do pause, and we thank you for Nick and Nene's lives. We thank you for getting to know them as brief a time as it has been here in our church. And Father, we know that they're in your will as they journey off to Nashville. They're being good stewards of Nick's occupation, obviously, and the calling that you have laid upon them. And Father, we pray right now that, first of all, you would enable them to find a good, solid Bible preaching, teaching church home where they can be plugged in as soon as possible and use their gifts to edify that body there in Nashville that doesn't even know yet the gift that that church is going to be receiving by Nick and Nene's presence. We pray that they would have a safe journey. All of the details that have to fall into line for them to make this move would indeed happen. Father, we pray that they would just sense your good pleasure in the going as they know that they, again, are in the center of your perfect will, which is the safest place to be. We thank you for the kids that are still in the workforce as well as schooling and will still be a part of our fellowship, and we will have the opportunity to pour our lives continually still into them and they into us. And Father, whenever our paths cross again, we pray that even now for the joy and the excitement of hearing about all that you are going to do in and through their lives in the years to come. Change in life is inevitable, but a few key things don't ever change, and that is the nature of you, Father, the nature of you in the person of Christ, and the fact that your love never fails. So go with them, Father, encourage their souls, and keep them safe physically and spiritually for years to come. We ask it all again in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. And all God's people said, amen and amen.
Good morning. If you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And stand if you are able as we read God's Word. So Matthew chapter 13, I'll be reading verses 34 to 50. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the fields, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Let's go to God in prayer. From the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, pages 106 and 107 in my particular edition, entitled Kept by God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you on this particular Sunday of the year when we pause and thank you for the institution of the family, and thank you for those of us, our mothers, and those of us who were blessed to know our mothers and to have wonderful mothers. We thank you for their lives and for the provision that you have made for each of us through them. Father, thank you now that not only can we pause and thank you for that, but we can thank you for every good and perfect gift that you bestow upon us, starting with the gift of eternal life in Christ. You are the creator, the upholder. You are the steward of all things. I cannot escape from your presence or control, nor, Father, do I desire to do so. It is my privilege to be under your watchful care, to be under the agency of your omnipotence, your omniscience, your omnipresence, your righteousness, your wisdom, your patience, your mercy, your grace. You our love, and your love is much, much infinitely more than simply parental affection. And yet, a mother and a father's parental affection and more it is. Father, I adore your heart. I adore your wisdom. I stand in awe of your power, and I humble myself before your holiness and purity. It is the discovery of your goodness alone that actually enables me to live in the absence of fear, because you are a good God and your love endures forever. It is your goodness that allures me constantly into your presence. that enables me to mourn over and to confess my sins and my sinfulness in general. When I review my past life, short-term and long-term past, and I think of the justified guilt I have for my sinfulness, I am reminded and conscious of my present unworthiness. So there is an aspect of holy fear in which I tremble to come before you. My foundation is in the dust. I, who have condemned your goodness, defied your power, trampled upon your love, and rendered myself worthy of eternal death, eternal separation from you, a condition that I was not created to be in, to perhaps be eternally separated from you in a real place that we will talk about shortly, called hell. And yet, because of Christ, because of what you did in the person of the Son, I now will live eternally in a glorious heaven. My rescue, my salvation, my deliverance cannot and did not spring from any cause or any goodness within me. I can destroy, but I can never rescue myself. You have laid my help on the one that is mighty, Jesus the Christ. For there is mercy with you through Christ. There is exceeding riches in your kindness through Jesus. May I always, Father, sense my need of Christ, even as his redeemed child. Let your restored joy through Christ be my strength. May it keep me from lusting after the world. May it encourage my soul, bear up my heart and my mind when I lose various creature comforts in this life. May it enliven me as I approach the valley of death. May it continually work in me the image of the heavenly, conforming me to Christ, and give me the joy of the first fruits of spirituality, love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. May I have those things, such as only your angels in heaven and departed saints who are with you now presently know and enjoy to the fullest. Father, I thank you for this Puritan's prayers and his timeless reminder of the fact that we are kept securely by your grace and by your mercy in Christ, and our constant need of forgiveness, and how we once ourselves were on our way to an eternal destiny in a real place called hell, but now heaven is our destination. Oh, Father, there is no price we can put on that, earthly speaking. You put the infinite price on it with the death, the shed blood of your very own Son. How grateful we are for salvation in Christ. Father, it's with that heart full of gratitude that we follow the command to pray for those in authority over us by making it our first prayer for those individuals, their salvation. There are many levels of people who have authority over us, many levels of authority, I should say, of people who are in positions over us. Think of our president and vice president and their spouses. I think of the members of various legislative bodies, both federal and state and local. here in Arizona, Washington, D.C., and elsewhere. I think of our court system, from the Supreme Court at the federal level, down to the federal trial courts, down to the state trial appellate and Supreme Court and lesser courts. All of those men and women fill positions that have an impact to one degree or another on our lives. Therefore, Father, they are an authority over us, and you put one up and you put another down. There is not one king, not one ruler, not one president, not one judge, not one legislator, not one individual holding power, sway, or authority on the planet that is not in that position as a result of your sovereignty. So, Father, we know that all things work together for good, and we ask that you would work in the lives of these in authority over us by, first of all, leading them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Second of all, by causing them to make decisions in accordance with the principles of your holy scriptures, even when in ignorance they would have no clue of what your word might say. Still, Father, we ask that you would ordain their decisions to give you glory and to accord with your will. Father, we pray for those who protect us at home and abroad, and those who provide medical and other emergency aid and care and guidance, both at home and abroad. These are our servicemen and women and our first responders, and these names on this list, Lord, most of whom I don't know and on a personal basis, but you do, Father. And I pray that you would meet whatever physical, mental, emotional, spiritual needs these dear souls might have. Keep them physically safe. Lead those outside of Christ to a saving knowledge of you, and those in Christ to greater holiness. That's our prayer for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool and Kyle Gabrielson, for Tony Lacey and Owen Robideau, for Alexis Rodriguez and Martin Spann, for Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, and Derek Montgomery, for Ben Youssef and Jacob Sale and Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alves. We ask your hand of protection, guidance, wisdom, nurture, and bless the ministry of all of the missionaries and others who minister with a view towards sharing your gospel at home and around the globe, who have a connection with our church in particular. We ask your blessing upon John and Joy Cutts with the Moni tribes people in Papua New Guinea, our Moni tribesman friend, Alian Bela'u, who works alongside them on occasion. Continue to bless Alian and his walk with you, Lord, and what he does to help them in advancing the gospel. For Jeff and Naomi Palmer with the Kora people, also in Papua. For all the men and women involved in the ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship, that would be Angela Gurman here in the Valley of the Sun and all those who work with her. That would be our Cynthia Chavez over in the Philippines and all who work with her in that country. That'd be Jeremiah Cho and all of the individuals at the home office in Warrenton, Missouri. All of the regional directors around the globe, the board of directors, the full and part-time ministers through that Ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship in 206 nations of this planet. Father, I pray that you would enable them to reach the unreached children of the world with your glorious gospel. For all the men and women who stand outside the abortion clinics here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area, we pray that you would continue to give them a bold and winsome witness. We pray that those women who are visiting those clinics this very week would choose life for their unborn child. and would choose Christ and eternal life for their own soul. For the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center continue to meet their material needs and necessities so that they can minister to those under their care and to come under their care with a view towards sharing the gospel with those souls as well. We lift up to you Vernon Benton as he continues to study over at the Master's Seminary. Father, keep him spiritually safe and mentally sharp as he continues with those studies. We thank you for the tithes and offerings that we've been able and privileged to give this day. And as we turn now to look into this portion of your word in Luke chapter 16, this story that you told to the Pharisees of your day, to the religious formalists of your day, there almost 2,000 years ago, we pray, Father, that its power and import and its meaning and of its relevance to us today would have great impact in our walk with you, in our spiritual growth, in encouragement to our souls. And Father, as always, we pray that the preaching, teaching, study, and prayerful exploration of your word would do two things, that it would afflict the comfortable and it would comfort those who are afflicted. We ask all of this again in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. And again, God's redeemed people said in unison, amen and amen. You want to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. You'll know we were in a study in the book of Romans. We departed for a few weeks to explore the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, kicking off, of course, appropriately so, on Easter Sunday to do that. In the course of doing that, we looked at some passages that where we discussed the two holding tank, the two area, the two departments, if you will, the two sections, if you will, of the place of the dead in the Old Testament, allegedly, called the good and bad sides of Sheol, and made the case, at least from my perspective, that there's no such thing, and what those passages of Scripture really mean. That led us into looking at this one passage of Scripture here in Luke 16, where there seems to be two sections of Sheol, if you will, and one side talking to the other. And what's that all about? And we explained that that does not support a two portions of Sheol, a good side and a bad side, and what all that meant. We won't go through that again. And if you have never heard that before, you didn't get it, you can get it online at the website. You can see it in print where the sermons are transcribed. You can listen to it all again. You can even watch it on video if you need to watch it again. But in continuing in that, the richness of the parable, the richness of the teaching of this passage and its relevance for today just stood out like in neon lights, and I couldn't let it go. And so I felt it was important for us as a congregation to explore this parable and this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in much more detail. And so we started doing that last week. Anybody who's hung around Christianity or people who talk about the Bible at least ever, any time at all, have heard about the story and know something about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I prefer to refer to it as a testimony from hell, because as I said last week, it literally is the only place on the pages of an entire Bible where you have an eyewitness testimony from someone experiencing the torment of hell. In our modern religious environment of love and tolerance and pseudo-Christianity, I'm not foolish enough to not know and understand that this is a very difficult subject to talk about. As a matter of fact, there are many portions of the Word of God that Christians just simply choose in our day to ignore and avoid, and in some cases even reject. And the reality of hell is certainly one of them. It is a difficult message to preach. It is a very difficult message to listen to. It is a very difficult topic to process. It's a very difficult subject to apply when you think about it. And yet, it is true because it's biblical. And people think the idea of hell is cruel, but it's true. Some people think it's unfair, but it's true. Some people wonder why in the world would God ever send anybody to hell, but wonder away, as one commentator said, because it is true. And so, and it's important. One commentator said this: God never is in the position of defending himself. He defines what is right. Get this. God defines what is right by his nature. He defines what is right by his work. He defines what is true by simply saying it. And he defines what is just by doing it, close quote. Therefore, it is critical for us to understand, appreciate, and know a lot about whatever the Bible says about the subject of hell. The reality of hell and accepting that reality is to accept a very important warning in Scripture. Hell is denied by many today. They teach a universal salvation. Everybody's going to heaven. And some teach a soul sleep. When you die, well, you don't get into any kind of pain. You just go out of existence. It makes people uncomfortable. One commentator expressed it this way: hell has been reduced to a swear word used by unbelievers, not believers. It's been reduced to a trivial verbal epithet that we sling around, he says, when we want to express our anger. Unbelievers flippantly and frequently tell people, go to hell. And while unbelievers don't seem to have any hesitation to talk about hell and to verbally threaten people with it, at the same time, the church is reluctant to warn people not to go to hell, supposedly out of love and compassion and concern and a desire to be acceptable, close quote. And quite frankly, let me add, that is exactly what Satan wants. Non-believers to throw it around as a curse word, and believers to shy away from ever talking about it for fear they might offend somebody and not be acceptable. The concept of hell, people say, you know, you talk about this stuff, it not only makes me uncomfortable, it makes me fearful. It scares me. Friends, it's supposed to. It's supposed to. I just prayed a moment ago, oh God, use your word to what? Afflict the comfortable. Some people don't know Christ, and they are comfortable in their lack of knowledge of Christ. And the concept and the doctrine and the reality of hell will shake them, hopefully, out of that comfort level. For the rest of us who do know Christ, it should drive us to our knees in prayer for those that we love. I get tears in my eyes. I don't want the people that are on my heart right now to ever go to this place. Neither should you. And yet I hear these statistics. Only 2% of the people in America who believe in hell think they're going there. 30% of the Christians who do believe in hell don't believe it's a real place or a place of torment. They think it's just a mental or a symbolic kind of judgment. That is dead wrong, as we're going to see. C.S. Lewis had a great line that is quoted by many people sort of in different ways. You may have heard it expressed in different ways. It comes from his treatise, actually, called The Weight of Glory. And Lewis said this about the people that you and I interact with every day of your life. That's why this is so important. Listen to this. Quote, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else, that person he means, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare, close quote. In other words, every human being you interact with one day is going to be more glorious than the glorious angel, is going to shine with the light of Christ so magnificently, or is going to be the most hideous, ugly, monstrous, vile, fearful, horror-filled individual you would ever want to meet. That is the future destiny of every human being on the planet today, on the planet previously, and is going to be born in the future. That is reality. And that is exactly why it is critical that we understand this should make us powerful evangelists. This should make you get out of your comfort zone and want to talk about Christ to every person you work beside, every person you meet, every person that God opens a door to share this with. Jesus talked more about this subject than anybody. And the four Gospels are loaded with it. He's the chief spokesman on hell. Peter talks about it. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. John talks about it in his epistles. Paul talks about it all through his epistles. Jude refers to us. And by the way, it's referred to as eternal punishment. The Greek word, everywhere you see it, it's eternal fire, eternal punishment, eternal damnation. The Greek word is aionos, A-I-O-N-A-S, aionos. We get the word eons from it. It means eternal. And some preachers and teachers and others want to say, well, it doesn't mean forever. It doesn't mean, well, guess what? You got a real problem with that. Because that same word, aionos, is used to describe heaven. Everywhere it says everlasting heaven, eternal heaven, God in the eternalities, it's aionos. So if hell is not eternal, that means heaven's not eternal. And by the way, the word is also used, I'll give you one more, to refer the eternal nature of God. The eternal, it says, God is aionos. God is eternal. So there's no getting around it. And by the way, why go into it? Hell is what is on the heart of Christ in this parable, in this story. Now, who is the story directed to? Let's go. Let's pick it up in Luke 16. But I wanted to back you up because now I can see, in the last several weeks I've been struggling where I couldn't see very well. I want to back it up because I can actually see the text. In context, who is he talking to? Is this parable primarily directed to his disciples? Is it primarily, who's it? Take a look at Luke 16, verse 14. Now by the way, look at 13. Jesus is speaking. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. Now look at the next verse. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, by the way, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's used in a negative context, and rightfully so. They're lovers of money. But you need to understand, in their concept, not that it was any less sinful or any less wrong, the pursuit of money was the pursuit of godliness to the Pharisee. Because if you had wealth, it was a sign you were blessed by God. And so they literally had that, I said this last time, I'm sure I did, that prosperity gospel, if you will, a prosperity mindset. That's why to them, the hero of the story is the rich man. He's the one clearly blessed by God. Look at all his wealth. The sinner is Lazarus, the beggar, the poor man. Look how he's being cursed by God. And isn't that exactly what Job's two friends say to him? You know, you're obviously lost all this stuff. You're going through all this calamity and all this heartache, Job, because you're obviously in sin somewhere. You've obviously done something wrong. Again, and I said it was the blind man in John 9. I was wrong. It was another blind man when the Pharisees asked him about a blind beggar. Who sinned, this blind man or his parents? In other words, see, they saw any natural calamity and certainly the loss of wealth as literally a lack of favor from God. And to show you how that mindset permeated into all society, how all the Jews of that day thought that a wealthy man was a holy man, a righteous man, a man blessed by God, it's the passage of Scripture where Jesus turns and said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what do his disciples say immediately? Oy vey, who can be saved? If a rich guy doesn't have the blessings of God, then we've obviously got this all wrong. Who could possibly be saved? And that's, by the way, the context in which Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but with God it is possible. That's the context in which that phrase is used. Now, he obviously doesn't mean that wealthy people can never go to heaven. What he's saying is riches can be a tremendous barrier, a tremendous impediment. Why? Because you know what? When things aren't going right, when your degree and your bank account and your connections and your family life and your social life and your business life, when those things are all in chaos and disaster and uproar, you start crying out more for God. It has a tendency to drive you to your knees. It has a way of drawing you closer to the Lord because you're running out of all your earthly resources. You see that they don't work. But a lot of times, when there's heartache or problems that you should address, instead of addressing them from a spiritual standpoint, people throw money at the problem. Let's take another vacation. Let's buy another house. Let's buy five more cars. Let's take another trip. Let's do that. Let's get some new clothes. Let's do that. Man, if you got a lot of money, you can constantly fill yourself with stuff and things and activity and put a salve on your conscience for a while and sort of numb your senses for a while. And you can numb yourself with entertainment and with material things, and the wealth enables you to do that. To that extent, it becomes harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But make no mistake about it, Abraham was fabulously wealthy. Job, at his start and at his conclusion, was extremely wealthy. God has many, many rich people are into the kingdom of heaven, but not because of their riches, and it's no sign that they're being blessed by Almighty God. Okay, so look at verse 14. So the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you're those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. See, it's always been a heart attitude. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. By the way, that's a passage of Scripture that may bother you. What do you mean people are forcing their way into the kingdom? Later over in Matthew, he says, men try to take it by force. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. But since John, he's talking about John the Baptist, came on the scene, what did John the Baptist start doing? Repent and believe. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Since John hit, the kingdom now being present among you, meaning Christ himself, the kingdom is preached and men are forcing their way into it. What he means by that is there's an excitement. The rabble, if you will, the populace are thinking about spiritual things. They're talking about the kingdom. There's an anticipation here. This Messiah, this Jesus, this proclaimed Messiah, has raised a guy named Lazarus over in Bethany from the dead. He's healed the sick. He's healed lepers. John the Baptist has gone early on in the ministry on the other side of the Jordan. And what's it say? All of Jerusalem has come out to him. Well, it wasn't all of Jerusalem, but that's a euphemism for tons of it. Meaning what? There was a public excitement now. There was an urge, a push to mentally battle with, to mentally go through, to spiritually, to explore, to examine, to talk about this kingdom of the God thing. There was a force, a push among the people to learn about it, to know about it, to inquire about it, that had not happened up to that point in time. That's what he means by people are sort of forcing themselves at it. There's this populist crush towards it because Jesus is on the scene and he's eradicating disease and all this excitement is there. That's all that's talking about. Verse 17, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now look what he does. Out of nowhere. Now why does he do this? He's talking about money. He's talking about you guys. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven is among you. People are forcing their way into it and so forth. You can't not love both God and money, etc. He's talking to these Pharisees who are scoffing at him. And what's he say in verse 18? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Why do that? He's talking to the Pharisees. And one of the biggest highlights, I mean, why talk about adultery? Why not talk about theft or something? One of the biggest highlights in terms of showing their hypocrisy was what they did to the teaching and the law of God when it came to marriage and divorce. They had so many bases and grounds where you could divorce your wife, quote, legally, so that they could go on to someone else. I mean, literally, as one commentator said, that you literally, if you burned the muffins for breakfast, they could divorce the wife. It was that ridiculous. I mean, it was simple things like that. And so he's throwing it out there to show what hypocrites they are. And then he goes on and talks in 19 to 31 of this parable that we're studying. He's primarily directing it to the Pharisees and the religious formalists, the religionists of his day. And by analogy, the religionists, the religious people, if you will, of our day. And then look at verse chapter 17, verse 1. He gets done with the parable. He says, and he said to his disciples, in other words, he's talking directly to the Pharisees, and then he turns and starts talking more directly to his disciples. All of that to say, this has a focus on this particular group, the Pharisees. Okay, let's jump in. Verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually, we talked about it, doesn't mean on occasion, it doesn't mean a lot, doesn't mean on a regular basis, it means every day of his life, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. We explained all of that. This is like putting on a tuxedo to go to breakfast every day of your life. Gaily living in splendor every day. This is throwing a party every day. This is a let the good times roll daily, okay? And a certain poor man named Lazarus. It's still a parable, even though a proper name is used. Because remember we said last week, Lazarus has something to do with the point of the parable. Rescued, saved by God. Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. Laid because he could not walk himself. Most likely paralyzed. Covered with sores, most likely bed sores. We talked about all of that. Couldn't move for himself. Laid there, the balo, means almost thrown down there. He was probably cared for by friends or family, got to a point, we can't care for this guy anymore, and maybe the rich guy will do something, and they basically tossed him at his gate. And we said gate was not just garden gate, we're talking about a fabulous, ornate entrance to a, most likely a very, for that day at least, a very large estate or home. So he's covered with these sores, he's laying there, he's helpless, we got the total contrast. And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. We explain crumbs there. Stanley Toussaint, a scholar of a bygone era, he thinks that means the garbage that was taken out and thrown by the gate. Most scholars I read think that no, he's really talking about the dry crusted bread that they would take. They had some bread that they would sop in liquid stuff and use it. They didn't have utensils, and they would eat with their fingers. Their fingers would get moist, wet, cruddy, whatever. They'd take the drier bread, the stale bread that was always left on the table, and use it to soak up the liquid, if you will, from their hands. And they would throw those crumbs under their table. Many times, by the way, for just coolness, for air, and refreshment and so forth, especially in a large, wealthy area, that table and that eating would take place outside the main house in a courtyard area, maybe under trees in the shade or whatever. So it'd be very easily for a Lazarus, paralyzed, looking through the great work of a gigantic gate to literally constantly see this table and this party and all these people at this rich man's table that is constantly going on as he literally slays the fatted calf every day and throws those crumbs underneath that table, if you will. We talked about that last time. And so he's longing to maybe just eat those, to grovel with those. And it came about, and then verse 21 also says, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking at his sores. What's that all about? Well, I'd like you, if you would, flip over to Matthew 15 real quick. Go to Matthew chapter 15. I made reference to it, and I said at the end of last week that I'd show you where this was. These dogs, again, like I said last week, are not like our late Kramer used to be, all shampooed up and brushed and really good-looking soft Wheaton Terrier dog and your little pet. These are mangy, mongrel, dirty dogs that would roam the street, almost akin to a jackal or a coyote or a baby wolf even. I mean, not that vicious, most likely, but in any event, who would scavenge around and eat. And what they would do is they would open up the courtyard to a rich man's palace and let the dogs come in and eat all those. It was like their own cleanup crew, if you will. And verse Matthew chapter 15, look at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman. So we got a Gentile, and not just that, a Canaanite. A woman came out of that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Verse 23, he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she's shouting out after us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it's not good, get this, to take the children's bread, that's the bread you would eat, the regular bread, the good bread that you'd sop and dip into something and eat. Children, he means the children of Israel, bread. And in this case, he's making an analogy to take their spiritual food that I came to give them and throw it to the dogs, you Gentile dogs. And what does she say? She said, look at this. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Tremendous humility here. Jesus is saying, look, I don't take the spiritual food that I came to give the children of Israel to the Jew first and then the Gentile and throw it to Gentile dogs, if you will. And what does she say? She takes that analogy. Instead of being offended, she shows her faith and her humility. And she says, oh, but even the dogs, now she's referring to those mangy mongrel dogs, that even the dogs eat the crumbs, eat those crumbs when they wipe their hands and throw that bread under the table. Even those dogs come in and eat those crumbs. So let me be like one of those cleanup dogs, if you will. And the only reason why I go there is that Jesus wasn't being rude to her. He was making a spiritual point. We've studied this in the past. But I wanted you to see her humility. But I wanted you to see how we're not dreaming or making it up when we say that the dogs would come and eat the crumbs and they'd throw that bread underneath their table. She makes reference to that herself in responding to Jesus's comment. So that's why we say most likely Lazarus here is longing for those crumbs that they would regularly throw under the table that they would wipe their hands with. Not even the good stuff. We're talking about the stale garbage, if you will. Okay, so I just wanted to make that point. Back to Luke 16. And so, verse 22, what have you got so far? You got two lives, two unbelievable lives of contrast. Now we're going to have two deaths, and then you're going to have two lives after death. And we're going to get to the point this week and next that Jesus wants to make. It came about, verse 22, that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels. Now, here's another rationale why you know this is a parable. Now, it's got a real point, and he's going to talk about reality, and he's doing it to make a point. Why did this, how did this rich man, and why, how does anyone end up in hell? And what is hell like? That's the point. But you know it's a parable because why? He says, well, he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, it doesn't say he died and was buried in his spirit. It says he, and it's referring to physically, his whole body, carried away by angels into Abraham's bosom. Well, we know that doesn't happen. Everybody who dies, believer and non-believer alike, their physical body isn't carried away by angels. They go into the ground. Absence from the body, presence with the Lord, spiritually speaking, okay? So, but this is a story, and he's making a point. And he's also using the Jewish tradition about Sheol or Hades to make that point. Carried away by the angels. He's doing this to shock them, to shock them. And there's at least three things about this death and about this situation that is just going to blow the minds of the Pharisees, and really all the Jews are going to blow their minds. The first one is that any angel from heaven would have anything to do with this horrible, sinful, outcast, rotten, putrid, clearly morally degenerate to a max extent, beggar. I'm saying that from the Pharisees' mindset. So the fact that angels would take him away is unbelievable. But the second thing that is totally unbelievable, to Abraham's bosom. That's an ancient word, an archaic word. Some of your translations might say to Abraham's side, and it's just as good a translation. It's the only place in the entire Bible where that word translated bosom or side in some of your translations is used in the Greek there, and it simply means fellowship, face to face. This is another reason why you know this is a parable. How, first of all, nobody in hell is able to look into heaven, and nobody in heaven is able to look into hell. Nowhere in the Word of God is it. And it even says later on there's a chasm fixed and people can't go back and forth, and because of that chasm they really can't see back and forth. But Jesus is doing this again, telling this fictional story to make the ultimate point that he's going to get to. But here's the second shocker. This dead guy is with Abraham in heaven. He isn't just, and Abraham, why Abraham? Why not Moses or Jacob or Joseph or somebody? Abraham, why? Abraham was the hero of heroes to the Jews. Why? He was not only physically the father of the Jewish nation, ethnically, he's their father spiritually. He's the first of whom it's said in Genesis 15, 16. He believed God and it was imputed. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's the father of the Jewish nation spiritually. He's the father of the Jewish nation ethically. He is the epitome. He is the max. And so not only is this beggar taken by angels, not only are they shocked that he's not in hell, he's in heaven. But he isn't in the back row just slipping in, sort of looking over a bunch of heads to see what's going on. He is up right next at the main table. He's up next to Abraham. And Christ is doing this to totally shock them. Your view of wealth, your view of spirituality, your view of heaven and hell, your view of God, your view of what matters to God and what God values and so forth is totally dead wrong. And this is a warning to all of them concerning that. So we go on. And the rich man also died and was buried. See, he got a funeral. And I'm sure many people showed up, all the people who sort of siphoned wealth and riches and favors off of him, all the people that wanted to cuddle up and be beside him because it looked good to be next to somebody. This is like Bill Gates and Elon Musk rolled into one. You look real good rubbing elbows with some of those people in society. And he clearly, obviously was blessed by God, so they thought, because look at the guy's wealth, okay? Now, by the way, how do we know the guy was Jewish? It just says a rich man. It doesn't say a rich Jew. How do we know this guy is even Jewish? Maybe he's in hell because he's a Gentile. He's of the wrong stock. Because in verse 24 and verse 27 and in verse 30, what's he say? Father Abraham. And Abraham refers to him and says, child. And again, in verse 30, he says, no, Father Abraham. He's calling Abraham his ancestral father. So he's clearly Jewish. He's thought to be a devout Jew because of all of his wealth and perceived blessing. He's sitting, and now he sees Lazarus, I should say, sitting next to Abraham. Now, how does the Bible describe hell? Oh, by the way, just to show you why they're shocked and why you know that he's talking about a position of great favor that Lazarus is being fit by being face to face, side by side with Abraham, is what is it that James and John's mother does when she approaches Jesus and wants something for her two boys, and they wanted it as well? What was their request? When you come into your kingdom, when you're in your glorious heaven, I want my sons to sit on your right and on your left. I want my boys to be by your side. Being by the side of the host of the banquet was the ultimate position of honor. We got Lazarus by Abraham's side, if you will, at the banquet in glory. It is the ultimate position of honor. Okay, verse 23. And in Hades, now, in the Old Testament, the word was Sheol. The word translated Sheol in the New Testament is the Greek word Hades. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the word Sheol is translated Hades. But as the progress of Revelation goes on throughout the scripture, Sheol, in context, can refer to just the place of the dead. The good dead or the bad dead, they just would refer to it as the place of the dead, if you will. When you get to the New Testament, the word Hades always, always refers to not just the place of the dead, it refers to hell. Every time it's used, except one, in Acts chapter 2, verses 27 and 31, the word Hades is used, and it refers to just the grave, but it is used in quoting an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 16, where it says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will not allow your Holy One to remain in the grave. Sheol for grave in Psalm 16, when that psalm is quoted in the New Testament by the writers in the Greek, it doesn't say, it says Hades to refer to the place of the dead or the grave or Sheol. That's the only exception, but only because it's quoting the Old Testament. Everywhere else in the New Testament where the word Hades is used, it means hell. And Jesus is dry, and this is the third shocker. Not only is Lazarus the beggar, the guy who obviously, their mindset, disfavored by God, a clear sinner, he not only is in heaven, taken there by angels, first class sitting with Abraham, of all things, but the rich man is in hell. And what's it say? And in Hades he lifted up his eyes. Some of you might say, the translations might say, raised up his eyes, opened his eyes. It simply means to be conscious, to be aware, to recognize where you are. He lifted up his eyes in torment. Actually, that word is in the plural. In multiple torments. In torment. and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. There's, again, the only place that word is used. And this passage, these two verses. And he cried out and said, here we go, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. We're going to get into this more next time and unpack more of this the next time we're together. But I wanted you to see this thought. He doesn't go, what am I doing here? How did I get here? This is clearly unjust. I'm a righteous guy. I'm a religious guy. I'm a Jewish formalist. I'm one of the Pharisees, perhaps. How in the world could I possibly be here? There has to be an appeal, something, No, because the moment a soul is sentenced to hell, that man or woman gets a perfect, active, fully engaged, and fully alive conscience. It recognizes its sinfulness. It knows its wretchedness. We're going to get into this. It knows its wickedness. It knows it's where it deserves to be. And the only thing he cries out for is mercy. Have mercy. And by the way, what is the nature of the mercy that he cries out for? It's not, oh, forgive me of my sins. Hey, I really now am going to be a lover of God. That does not happen in hell. We're going to talk about that more. Hell is not remediate whatsoever. Hell is total punishment. And the only mercy he's asking for is 1 second of relief, one drip of water to stop, rhetorically speaking, this flaming, burning, this torment I am in. And as we said last week, the classic definition of hell is that all that torment with no hope. There'll be no mercy. No mercy is coming. As Brian comes to lead us in this final song, and as I lead us in a closing word of prayer, this is sobering truth. If you're nervous about this, if this bothers you, it should drive you to a point of making sure that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you can definitely, on the authority of your soul and the Word of God, know for a surety that you know Christ, and it's making you uncomfortable and uneasy, it should. Because it should make us want to be stronger in our witness for Christ, in our walk with Christ, in our prayer life for those we love who are outside of Christ. Hell is as real as the fact that I'm hitting a podium and everybody we know one day is going to be a glorious creature or a hideous, hideous creature. And Christ makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Father, we thank you for those among us who had moms as well as dads, who instructed us in the scriptures at an early age, perhaps, who modeled Christ-like biblical qualities so that we were in a perfect and best position possible for you to lead us to yourself in the person of Christ. So on this Mother's Day, we thank you for those who had Christ-fearing, godly moms. Father, we thank you for Christ, more importantly, above all. We thank you for dying on a cross for our sins, for saving our souls. If there is one person within the sound of my voice, oh God, who is not sure that he or she knows you, don't let them leave this building without making their calling and election in Christ a surety. For the rest of us, Father, do just what I mentioned a moment ago. By your grace and your Spirit working within us, enable us to be better evangelists, better prayer warriors, better holy soldiers for the cross of Christ. We ask it in His matchless name. Amen and amen.